As the decade of the 1830s wore on, tensions were rising between two factions in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Two groups in that denomination known respectively as the Old School and the New School. And between the two groups, there were some differences in theology, in church polity, and some differences with respect to the mission of the church, and the differences in which the ways and means were to be applied by which the mission of the church would be accomplished. And at the Presbyterian General Assembly of 1837, the majority in that assembly took the side of the Old School and passed the so-called Abscinding Acts, by which they cut off from their denomination about 500 pastors and about 60,000 members. In other words, the Old School saw the presence of the New School as such a threat to their church polity and theology and so forth that they decided to cut off a section of their denomination. And in order for those acts to go into effect, their next General Assembly, that of 1838, would have to approve it. And this resulted in a situation which some historians expressed it this way. They said that it brought out the less seemly side of the usually dignified Presbyterians. And so both sides were scheming as to how they could control the assembly and therefore control the outcome of the assembly. And so the Old Schoolers showed up at the meeting first. It was at a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, and they took all the seats in the front of the church so that they could get their names registered first and try to control the meeting. And the New Schoolers were not recognized by the assembly. They first formed their own General Assembly in the back of the church, and then later on moved to another church building in Philadelphia. And each of these two groups claimed to be the legitimate General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, making decisions that would be binding upon the body of the denomination. Well, which group was the actual legitimate decision-making body whose decisions would be binding? Who gets to decide? Well, eventually they went to court, civil court, and it wasn't pretty. Now, our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where Christians are warned about civil litigation against fellow believers. Let's take a look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Now, last week, we saw Paul's emphasis on the need for Christians to exercise judgment within the church. The church is to judge those inside and to leave the judgment of those outside to God. And what we find here is that this judgment, which believers are to exercise in the life of the church, extends not only to matters of church discipline, but also to matters of petty dispute. The church is to judge the church. The church is not to judge the world. That much was clear up at the end of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And now what we find here in chapter 6 is that the world is not to judge the church. At least in the sense that the world is not to judge between believers in these matters of petty dispute. That task for that kind of judgment is reserved to the church. Now, having established this distinction that we do judge those inside the church and have no business judging those outside, Paul proceeds here to this issue of lawsuits among believers. Our modern translations in English may have lost some of the force of the original text. The first word in chapter 6 in the original is the word for dare. And I think William Tyndale's translation of 1526 may capture some of the forcefulness of what Paul was getting at here when he translated verse 1 as saying, "How dare any one of you, having business with another, go to law under the wicked and not rather under the saints?" Paul's very stern here. How dare you? How dare you do this thing? Do you not judge those inside the church? How dare you when you have a case against your neighbor, that is, against your brother in Christ, how dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And just before we go further, let's just be clear about the specifics here. This is not a command against using the legal system at all. We know from the book of Acts several cases in which Paul actually utilized the legal system. He claimed his Roman citizenship. Think of his situation in Philippi, Acts 16. Think of him in Jerusalem. They're getting ready to flog him, and Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen?" Right? Paul appeals to Caesar when he is there in Caesarea Philippi before Agrippa and before Festus. And so Paul's not against utilizing the legal system. What he's getting at here is something very specific. The utilization of the legal system between believers in Christ in matters of petty dispute. Notice how here Paul makes his point by piling up rhetorical questions. Questions which they know the answer to. He asks one question in verse 1, two questions in verse 2, another one in verse 3, another in verse 4, another one in verses 5 and 6, and two more in verse 7. A lot of questions here. Bang, bang, bang. He wants them to think. He wants them to reason. He wants them to see just how wrong this state of things really is. How dare you do this? Verses 2 and 3, he argues from their position as Christians and what they will be doing as Christians in the future to show them how inconsistent their present practice is with what they're going to be doing. He appeals to the fact that they will one day be judging the world, that they will one day be judging the angels. That being the case, are they not competent to judge the matters of this life? Are they not competent to constitute among themselves a court to hear these cases and settle these matters among brothers and sisters in Christ? Being Christians, they will judge in the future. Being Christians, you and I will judge in the future. We'll judge the world. We'll judge angels. Now, I can't give you all of the details of what that will entail, but I can give you a few scriptures that may help us to frame this subject somewhat. And so, for instance, Jesus told the 12 in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Our Lord Jesus Christ has had all judgment entrusted to him by the Father, but our Lord Jesus brings his people alongside of him to join with him in judging. Now, in Matthew 19 specifically, the future judgment entrusted to the 12 was spoken of. Some would see Paul's words here to the Corinthians as an extension of that. That what Jesus said to the 12 in Matthew 19 applies to all Christians. Now, whether or not that be the case, we do get some hint of the judgment that is entrusted to Christ's people in some passages like Daniel 7, 27 and Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And so in Daniel 7, 27, we're told, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." And then in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, Jesus says, "He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as also I have received authority from my Father." Jesus is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus welcomes his people. He says, to him who overcomes, to him who keeps my deeds, he too will reign over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Connected with the great fact that the saints will reign with Christ is the great fact that we will judge the world and judge angels. Now again, I can't give you all the details about this because my details are limited. Don't have much information about that in Scripture. But nevertheless, it is a fact. It will happen. And Paul takes it for granted that the Corinthians know this. And therefore he reasons with them from the greater, the future reality, to the lesser, the present reality. In other words, if you're going to be doing this great thing in the future, judging the world, judging angels, then surely you can handle a monetary or property dispute among the members of the church? Can you not? Are you not then competent to constitute among yourselves a law court? Now, verse 4 here is variously translated, but I think the ESV is probably going on the right direction when it translates it as saying, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" The idea, I think, that Paul is getting at is to say, when you have these cases among yourselves, why are you taking them to those outside, to those who have no standing within the church, to those who have no authority, as it were, to judge you as believers, believer against believer? And by speaking in such a way, he's certainly not disparaging the office of the civil magistrate. Paul's very clear in Romans 13 that there is no authority except that which is from God, and those that do exist are established by God. He's very clear about that. But his point here is not that the civil authorities lack authority, but rather that they lack standing within the church. Notice how he has spoken of them here. Verse 1, he calls them unrighteous. Verse 6, he calls them unbelievers. And given this dichotomy that Paul has set up for us here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, he's showing us there's two realms. There's the realm of the church. Church judges within the church. There's the realm of the world. The church doesn't judge the world. The world should not judge the church. And so Paul says, how dare you? Verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. This is the kind of conduct of which they should be ashamed. And if we think about these people in Corinth, they thought they were so wise and so brilliant and so on top of the world. And yet Paul says, is it so that there is not one wise man among you who is able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's as if he's saying, aren't you guys wise enough to figure this out on your own? Don't you have at least one wise man among you who's competent to judge? Y'all should be ashamed of yourselves. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back in just a moment and speak more about this issue of the need to settle things within the church. But before we do, let's notice what else Paul says about this down there in verses 7 and 8. He says that the fact that these things even come up are showing that there is a disconnect here. It's a defeat for them. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brothers. And so we get the sense that it's not only an issue that they're taking their problems to those outside the church for judgment. Beyond that, it's a problem that they're even having these problems to begin with. Paul says, you should prefer to be wronged. You should prefer to be defrauded. Instead of going to law with unbelievers, you should be godly enough to let it go. Godly enough to forgive. Godly enough to not insist upon your own rights. Godly enough to not insist upon getting your own just desserts. To not insist upon getting your own way. Let it go. The very fact that you're having these lawsuits, these disputes at all, indicates that there is a problem. Things are not right within your hearts. Whereas you should prefer to be wronged and defrauded rather than up the ante and take them to court, he says what's actually happening is that you are the ones who are actually doing the wrong to your brothers. You're doing it to brothers in Christ. Now, we don't have too much background here in the text itself to go on, but I think it's probably a good chance that what was happening is that you had rich and wealthy, influential folks within the church, and you had some of a lower status, and these rich folks were exercising their privileges over these others and hauling these others into court. And the courts were such that it seems that those of higher status in society would likely get their verdict. And so you can understand how there could be some power dynamics and a bit of a struggle where the influential folks could haul these other influential, these other folks of less affluence into court, and they could take advantage of them, get their money, get their property, and so forth. That seems to be probably the wronging and the defrauding that was going on here. Certainly, if we look ahead later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, we find out that that when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and having the church meals together, they were shaming those who had nothing. And so we get the idea that there were different social statuses within the church. And those of high status were not acting in a becoming way toward those of a lower status. And that may well be what was going on here in the lawsuits which Paul is calling out. The Christian way is much different than that, isn't it? Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 38 and following. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, certainly much more could be said upon those verses from the Sermon on the Mount, but suffice it for Satan now that Christians should prefer to suffer injuries rather than to inflict injuries. Christians should prefer to suffer injuries rather than to seek vengeance. This, however, was not happening in Corinth. They should have preferred for wrongs to be done to them and to suffer and to be defrauded, but as it were, they were the ones who were defrauding their brothers. And so, in a way, there are two things going on here. Verses 1 through 6, we have the problem of disputes within the church being taken out into the world. And then in verses 7 and 8, we're confronted with the fact that the disputes themselves, the very fact that these things were happening, were indicative of failure and defeat. And so let's think about this. First of all, as the church, we should be able to sort out disputes. Should a dispute arise between two members of this church, say along relational or financial lines, along the lines of what one man described as door dings in the parking lot, as a general rule, we should be able to sort it out here. As a general principle, the church should be the place where these kinds of things are sorted out for believers. Now, obviously, there may be some cases where there are legal technicalities beyond the expertise of the elders or any of our members here. We may need outside voices to advise. There may be some cases that require not merely an arbitrator, but the actual decision of a judge in a civil court or criminal court. There may be also a time when one believer has to seek legal protection either for himself or herself or for children who are in danger. There may be some exceptions to the rule. And yes, such cases may even arise among those who mutually profess faith in Christ. It's unfortunate, but we can imagine such things happening. And so there may be, let me just frame it, there may be some exceptions to the general principle, but those should be the exceptions that prove the rule. The rule, the general principle, is that one believer must not take another believer into court. And there is more than one reason for this. For one, it is a matter of witness. When two Christians go to court and go head-to-head against one another, it makes for something of a scandal. It is, as the expression goes, the bringing out of dirty laundry into the public. Our Lord Jesus has said that you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When brother goes to law against brother, one thing is clear. It's not good works that are on display. It's not good works that are being seen. The light is not shining as it ought to. Rather, what's happening is that we are giving an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We read in Romans 2, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now that's what happens when believers go to law against believers. As we would say, it's not a good look for the church. It's not a good look for us as Christians. When these things happen, unbelievers get to look at all of the dirt, and if they have a mind to, they get to revel in it. They could say, just look at you, Christians. You talk so much about your new lives and the great change that Jesus brings to your lives, but from all that we can see, you're no different than us. In fact, many of the non-Christians that we know look better than this. There was apparently a case of two Lutheran factions in Brisbane, Australia, back in the 1920s that were going head-to-head and were embroiled in a lawsuit. And the headline in the local paper said, "See how they love one another." Indeed, see how they love one another. Now please understand, I'm not calling for us to be fake before the world and to pretend that we don't have any problems. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, hear me loud and clear on this. Christians do have problems, sometimes very serious ones. But what I am saying is that as a general principle, we ought to keep those problems inside the family and deal with them here. It's kind of like the relationship within a literal and actual family. If there's a disagreement between the members of the family, it's always best to settle it inside the family when that is possible to do so without parading the problems of the family out to those on the outside. This is the principle. Again, I understand there may be exceptions to the rule. And let me also be clear about this, that no one should use this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to intimidate others, all the while bullying and abusing them. And you can see how this could work. The one who's doing the bullying or the abusing could say, "Well, see, you can't take me to court. You should suffer rather than demanding your rights." That is the complete wrong use of this text. Those who speak or act in such a way are acting wickedly. And if someone is treating you that way, then talk to the elders, talk to another Christian whom you trust about it, and we'll try to deal with that, because that is a complete abuse of this text. No one should ever use 1 Corinthians 6 in order to subject others to their bullying. Never. So that's one thing. Lawsuits among believers are a poor witness to the world. This is not a good look. This is not who we are supposed to be as Christians. And the second thing is that when we bring a case between believers out into the world, we are subjecting the case to the judgment of one who may be, in fact, unrighteous. Now, I understand that given the society in which we live in, you might actually be going before a Christian judge. But that's beside the point. Paul here is assuming that the civil judges were the unrighteous, that they were outside of the church. And that should be kind of our default mode, is to assume that our judges in the civil and criminal court, praise God for the Christian ones out there, but we should not justify taking anyone to court and assume, oh, well, we're going to have a Christian judge anyway, so it's all right. That's not the point. Paul says that you're bringing them before the unrighteous. And as such, he's going to be judging by the world's standards instead of the Lord's standards. And given the difference between the Lord's standards and the world's standards, there may be a great difference in the judgment that should be rendered. We want righteous judges and righteous judgment. Paul says, why are you taking them before the unrighteous? Again, I think this was part of the point in verse 4 where he says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Christians are going to be judging in the future. Christians are renewed. There should be at least one wise man in the church to whom they could resort to figure this out. Instead, they were taking these disputes outside the realm of the church into the realm of the world and subjecting their cases to the judgment of the unrighteous. And so we have that it's a bad look for the church, and we also have the fact that we're subjecting these things to the judgment of the unrighteous. Charles Hodge was a professor at Princeton Seminary and was active in Presbyterian church politics in the days of the 1830s when the old school and the new school were slugging it out. And Hodge wrote to one of his friends during the time of the court case, and he said, how are the preparations for our lawsuits going on? Who are to be our lawyers? What a deplorable thing is it that a question involving as many interests is to be submitted to a dozen grocers, butchers, or dairymen, as the case may happen. The funds and institutions, though matters not to be slighted, are but a portion of the great interests at stake. And to have these interests committed to 12 men taken up at random is a very serious matter. And Charles Hodge felt that the outcome of the case was just like throwing the dice. You never know what you're going to get. Hodge's friend and correspondent was a man named Henry Boardman and was present at the trial, and he wrote back to Hodge and described what he described in the courtroom. He said that the cross-examination was very minute and rigid and very humiliating to the Christian ministry. Nearly all ministers have manifested the same reluctance to tell the whole truth and resorted to the same acts of evasion and concealment which usually characterizes witnesses testifying in cases in which they have a personal interest. I fear that even if we gain the cause, it will be at such a sacrifice of ministerial reputation, such a letting down of the clerical character in the community, as we shall not recover from in many years. In other words, the conduct of these pastors in the court case is going to cause a great drop in the reputation of their ministers. Things can get ugly when Christians go to law against one another. And so in order to avoid this, we need to utilize the church and potentially those who are within the church as arbitrators. But in order for this to work, we have to recognize the authority of the church. In other words, we have to recognize the church as an authority in our lives. Now, for some of us, that may require some shifting and reorienting in our thinking. Some of you think of the church simply as a place to show up, to pray, to sing, to hear the Bible read, to hear a sermon preached, choose to agree, disagree with it, and go home. It might seem a little bit uncomfortable when we start thinking about the church as an institution with actual authority over us as individuals, an authority that can excommunicate us for unrepentant sin, or as an authority that can arbitrate a dispute. Now, this might seem all well and good as long as they're excommunicating someone that you think should be excommunicated, or if you agree with the decision of an arbitration that was reached over a matter of personal disagreement. Sure, the church is an authority as long as I agree with what the decision was. But what about when you didn't like the decision that was reached? What if it was a disciplinary action that you can't argue with in principle, but practically speaking, it makes some things uncomfortable and difficult? What if there's a troubled relationship that we're having with someone in the church, and the matter gets arbitrated by someone within the church in the manner that Paul implies here, and we don't like the way the church handled it. We don't like the way they arbitrated it. We didn't get our way. What do we do then? Well, under usual circumstances, I think the right thing is probably to submit. And that may mean submission to a decision that you don't like. And isn't that the way that it works, though, in the realm of the civil courts? The plaintiff doesn't always win. The defendant doesn't always win. There are channels for appeals to be made, but eventually somebody has to submit to a judgment that they didn't want, a judgment that they didn't like. I sometimes repeat to my children an old riddle from the 1960s Batman. And the Riddler said to Batman, "What is it that no man wants to have, and yet no man wants to lose?" And the answer was, a lawsuit. Nobody wants to be in that position, but nobody wants to lose it. If everyone refused to submit who didn't get what they wanted and didn't get their own way, what would this be but a complete breakdown of society and complete anarchy? That holds true in the civil realm. It holds true within the church as well. For those of us who are in Christ, the church is an authority. It's not an infallible authority, and arbitrators within the church are not infallible authorities. We can all make mistakes. Same happens in the civil realm as well. They can make mistakes, but that doesn't take away from the authority of the church any more than the fact that civil authorities can make mistakes takes away from their authority. And I would even grant the possibility of an appeal. And so, for instance, the 1689 Baptist Confession allowed that in cases of difficulties or differences, or in cases where members were injured by the censures of their church, that in such cases, churches that were holding communion together could send representatives and hear the case and could give advice to the church. Now, they couldn't trump the church's authority, so to speak, but they could at least give their advice to the church as to whether or not they thought that the church had handled this thing correctly or incorrectly. And if they thought that the case had not been handled rightly, then maybe the local church could go back to the drawing board and rethink the case. Now, my general sense is that this mentality of seeing the church as an institution to whom we are accountable is at least quite foreign to the cultural air that we breathe. Hopefully not to us, but at least it's foreign from the cultural air that we breathe, living as we do in a very anti-authoritarian, anti-institutional age. The tendency, I think, of our age is to say, I'm going to do what I want until someone with coercive power makes me cease and desist and do something else. If that's the way we're going to operate, then the kind of church proceedings that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 6 simply will not work. It won't work because the church has no coercive power. Elders and church members can admonish, can exhort, rebuke, reprove, and warn. The church corporately can exercise church discipline. But if someone says, I don't care about your rebukes, your warnings, or your church discipline, then the church is limited in what we can do. We can certainly cast one out of our fellowship. We can refuse to serve them the Lord's Supper. But we can't make anyone stop sinning if they are bent on continuing in sin. And in a similar sense, if an arbitrator chosen from within the church or from within the broader Christian community to help two parties who are at odds with one another to reconcile and settle the dispute, in order for this to work, there has to be a willingness to submit to the decision, even if you didn't get what you want. If your willingness to submit is limited to the times when you agree with the decision, or when you are forced to submit, then the kind of thing described here is not going to work. You see what I mean? We have to recognize that the church is an institution that has authority over our lives. And though this may sound bad, this is actually a good thing, right? This is God's ordained means of helping us as Christians, helping us to continue walking faithfully with Christ, to have brothers and sisters to encourage us, exhort us, correct us when we're wrong, and keep us on the narrow way. And so the general rule, as in our passage, is that Christians shouldn't be taking one another, to court. How dare we do such a thing? Rather, we should be settling these things in-house to the best of our ability. But then the second part there in verses 7 and 8 shows us that the problem is not merely the arena in which the disputes are being solved. The problem is actually deeper than that. The problem is that we're having these disputes to begin with. Again, verse 8 indicates that these disputes came as a result of Christians doing wrong to their brothers and defrauding their brothers. Instead of being willing to suffer, they were seeking to cheat other people. And this was a dispute for them. The very conduct that paved the way to court for them was unchristian conduct. How so? Well, as Christians, we're called to turn from evil, to do good, to seek peace, and pursue it. We sang about that this morning in Psalm 34. As Christians, we're called to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. As we read together from 1 Peter chapter 3, we're to forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ. This is the Christian way. This is the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. He came to earth and was made man in order to be merciful to sinful mankind, to all of us who deserve judgments. And think about Jesus. He suffered insults and mockery during his earthly ministry. He suffered the agony of being rejected by his people, the pain of being beaten and handed over to crucifixion. He went to the cross and died a horrible death. And yet, even as he was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And Jesus did all of that for us, to die as a sacrifice for our sins, because as sinners, we deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus died in our place to take that judgment, to take it for all who would believe in him. Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory and was submissive to the point of death on the cross for the good of others. And we must repent of our sins and believe in Christ and follow in his footsteps. And if we're getting embroiled in lawsuits and bickering with each other, if we're defrauding and doing wrong, then how are we like Jesus? We're not. It's a defeat for us or for any professing Christian when situations like this arise. One man expressed it well when he said that even if you win in court, you're still a loser. You're still a loser for even going there. And that's true. But yet, how wonderful is this gospel that even to losers like that, losers who were doing that very kind of thing, Paul can still say, as he goes on to say just a few verses later, verse 11, he says that you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Paul can speak to losers like that and say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How wonderful is it that even to those whom Paul says, "How dare you?" to those same ones, Paul can speak of them as sanctified in Christ Jesus, as enriched in every way in Christ, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul sees both the good in these people and the bad. Both are true. They are simultaneously justified and yet still sinners. And the same is true of us as well. But because the grace of God in the gospel is so great, let's seek more and more to throw our sins and our pettiness behind us and seek to live more and more for Christ, live more and more like Christ, all for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would turn from pettiness and bickering and squabbling and sin, and that we would be like Jesus, that we would have forgiving, sympathetic hearts, that we would obey him and serve him, that we'd have hearts filled with love and grace rather than hearts that are seeking to win a fight. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and kindness to us. We ask that you be with us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.